Oh, good morning. So this was the lecture that almost didn't happen. With the crazy weather, we lost power for over 24 hours, and all I had was a Google Chromebook where I had all my research in and a partly written talk, and I was trapped in my garage because the garage door release wouldn't let me out, so I was literally trapped in my house wondering, how am I going to pick up my kids from school? Never mind a lecture. And then the power came on for a brief period of time, and I had the forethought to move my car out into the driveway, and then the power went off right after. So I spent all Friday night and Saturday morning in search of Wi-Fi. And then eventually my husband and son, we found some power, and they switched all my talk over onto a big old note, which makes sense to you guys, but I'm so technologically challenged. So all I needed was power. So I have a lecture today. Praise God. And as Jean said, it was a tough one, but God, hopefully this will make sense. Thank you for your prayers if you thought of me over the weekend. They were very much appreciated because I was in a little bit of a panic. So let me open us in prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for fellowship of these beautiful women, and thank you for your amazing word and the insights that I personally gleaned from this passage. And I just pray that you would help me to communicate the things that you have revealed to me. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so chapter 17. So there's a lot going on in this chapter. Last week, we saw Jesus make his first prediction of his suffering and eventual death at the hands of the Jewish authorities. And it was followed by Peter's incredibly impulsive, vehement denial that that would never happen. So now the events that are occurring here in chapter 17 are 6 days after Peter's impulsive statement. So there's a lot of unusual happenings going on here and challenging questions, including Jesus' transfiguration, the relationship between the John the Baptist and Elijah, the impact that unbelief can have, Jesus' second prediction of his death and resurrection through betrayal, and the paying of an unnecessary temple tax. So let's see if we can make some sense of all this and how these seemingly disjointed events fit together. So we're going to start with the transfiguration in verses 1 through 8. So the events of this chapter are probably taking place in the region of Caesarea Philippi, as was mentioned back in chapter 16, verse 13. The chapter here begins with Jesus taking his inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John, up to a high mountain where he was transfigured before them. And Luke 9:28 gives us one of the parallel passages of our passage here, gives us a little bit more information, as he said that the purpose of that trip was to pray, that these disciples went up to the mountain to pray. So these seem to be three men that are particularly close to Jesus, because these are the same three that Jesus took with him to the Garden of Gethsemane, which we will read later in Matthew 26. Verse 2 tells us that Jesus was transfigured before the disciples. This word is used only here and in the parallel passages in Mark 9 and Luke 9. We don't see this word anywhere else throughout the New Testament. But Paul does use the passive form of this verb, and that's translated as transformed in Romans 12:2 and 2 Corinthians 3:18 to describe the spiritual transformation that we as believers go through as a result of regeneration. So these two words are the same root word. Transfiguration, what does it mean? It means to have a complete change of form or appearance into a more beautiful or spiritual state. So 1 week back in chapter 16, when he told the disciples that he was going to suffer, be killed, be raised to life, here he's transfigured, revealing his divine glory to these three disciples and showing them that victory does lie beyond what seems to be an apparent defeat. So verses 2 and 3 talk about what Jesus' transformed physical appearance looks like. And I love what somebody said in leadership this morning, I think it was Trish, that Jesus was glowing. So that just gives me a good visual imagery. So we read that Jesus' face shone like the sun, which is the same expression that we saw earlier back in chapter 13, 43, of the righteous, those righteous who are in the kingdom of God, that they will shine like the sun. Shining like the sun indicates that the person had been in the presence of God, like Moses, whose face was described as shining like the sun in Exodus 34, when he brought the tablets down to the nation of Israel. Even Jesus' transfigured clothes are described as white as the light. The whiteness of his clothes seems to point forward to the time when Jesus is resurrected in Matthew 28:3, where Jesus sat on the rock, which was rolled away from the tomb after the resurrection, and his clothes were white as snow. Jesus' transfigured form is very similar also to the future glory, where John describes Jesus as dressed in a robe down to his feet, his head and his hair as white as snow, and his face shining like the sun in all of its brilliance, in Revelation 1:16. So this transfiguration is kind of a glimpse of what Jesus' resurrected body is going to be like. And then if that wasn't bizarre enough, something even more bizarre happens. Now we have Moses and Elijah appearing, who are two of the greatest figures in the Old Testament. They appear, and they're talking with Jesus. The parallel passage in Luke 9:31 gives us a little more information as to what they're talking about. They're talking about Jesus' death. So their arrival on the scene represents the law and the prophets, who bear witness to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who comes and fulfills the whole Old Testament. Moses appears to be the representative of the Old Testament and the law, and Elijah, who was sent by God as his representative to oppose Baal worship back in the book of Kings, is portrayed as the forerunner who's going to restore, who's going to cause restoration, as stated in Malachi 4, 5, and 6. So the conversation between Moses, Elijah, and Jesus implies the continuity between Jesus and this new kingdom of God with the Old Testament represented by Moses and Elijah. And Elijah and Moses are maybe paired together because they had some very, a lot of similarities. Both were men of God in times of transition. Moses introduced the covenant, and Elijah worked for renewed adherence to the covenant. Both suffered rejection of various kinds. Both experienced visions of God's glory on a mountain. And now, here they were both experiencing the glory of God through Jesus. Both men also had very unique endings to their lives. 2 Kings 2 tells us that Elijah was taken directly to heaven. And Deuteronomy 34:6 tells us that Moses was buried in Moab, but his grave has never been found. And in fact, rabbinic tradition suggests that Moses, too, may have been taken directly to heaven. So it's kind of an interesting point. So the purpose of the transfiguration, what was it? Why did Jesus do this? First, to show his disciples, at least in part, of his heavenly glory so that these inner group of disciples could gain a greater understanding of who Jesus is and his mission and his identity. Secondly, to encourage the disciples, provide hope for them that victory lies beyond what appears to be a defeat, because Jesus would have to suffer and die. And as we see later in this chapter, not only that, he's also going to be betrayed. So there's a lot of sadness around this, and he's trying to provide hope. Thirdly, to show the disciples, again, Jesus' identity as the Son of God and what his mission is. And fourthly, Jesus is now preparing his closest disciples for the upcoming events of what we know as Passion Week, of Jesus going on to Jerusalem to undertake all these events. So now, after the transfiguration, we see in verse 4, not a surprise, a strange comment made by Peter. He tells Jesus that it's good that the three disciples are here with him, and maybe he can put up three shelters, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. Perhaps Peter wanted to memorialize the occasion, but it's most likely that he's nervous, and he's kind of speaking out of his nervousness. I think we all know people like this who are nervous and maybe just kind of start running off at the mouth with all these crazy ideas to try to make sense of the situation. And maybe Peter... Another interesting point is maybe he was attempting to put up new tents of the meeting so God could again communicate with his people as he did in Exodus and Numbers. But he didn't need to do that because, of course, we know that the voice of God spoke to them directly. If you look at the parallel passages in Mark and Luke, Mark states that Peter did make the comment out of fear. Luke states he made the comment as Moses and Elijah were attempting to leave. So you can kind of picture Peter sort of chasing after them. Wait a minute, let me build a shelter for you. And Luke 9:33 also indicates, rightly, that it was a foolish thing to say. Luke 9:33 says, he did not know what he was saying. So we know from our parallel passages that it really probably wasn't the keenest thing to say, but most likely he was saying it out of his fear and just not understanding the situation. So the bottom line is, Peter seems to be expressing his gratitude, I think, that he and the others were able to witness such a great event as that, and the way that he came up with in order to show his appreciation was to build these shelters. In any event, we see Peter stepping forward again as a leader. He speaks quite impulsively for the group, as his last performance, chapter 16, shows that he's prone to do. And this is the fourth of five incidences in which Matthew emphasizes Peter's behavior and his prominent role in these various situations. For example, in Matthew 14, we have Peter walking on the water. In chapter 15, Peter asks for an explanation of the parable. In chapter 16, Jesus tells Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And then the final occurrence after this one, where Peter asks Jesus, "How many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me?" So it's interesting that Peter is highlighted in all these events, and we know in the future time of the church, he has a prominent leadership role. Each of these incidences highlights his bold character that will lend itself well to the leadership role, but we can see that he's definitely not perfect in the process, and that should be an encouragement to all of us, that we don't have to be perfect in this process. Right, Barb? Can I get an amen? As I was this weekend, if you could have seen me raging like a lunatic, yeah. There was not a lot of perfection going on there. But Peter's suggestion of the three shelters also mistakenly puts Jesus on an equal footing with the other two. And his suggestion shows that Peter doesn't quite get the superiority of Jesus yet. But a curious thing happens in verse 5. While Peter is still speaking, because he probably was speaking for a really long time, a cloud envelops them. And it's not clear if the "them" is, did the cloud come on the three disciples, or did the cloud come upon Moses and Elijah? It probably descended on all of them. But a voice comes from this cloud, and God is speaking to the disciples without a tent of meeting, without a tabernacle. So he's kind of blowing that whole Jewish mentality of needing that place to meet God. This is the first time that someone other than the Old Testament figures were able to see God speaking directly without these other encumbrances. So here God's Shekinah glory, which is represented by the appearance of the cloud, announces that Jesus is his unique son. The cloud indicates, this has a great history in the Old Testament of the cloud, indicates that God is present, that he speaks through the cloud when he wanted to communicate with his chosen people, such as Moses on Mount Sinai, and you can read about that throughout Exodus. The cloud provided guidance and protection for the people of God as they wandered through the wilderness. Again, read about that in Exodus. So the cloud can simultaneously conceal and reveal the presence of God. And in verse 5, the Father's voice publicly declares his endorsement of Jesus. And where have we seen this before? It's the same public endorsement that he gave Jesus back at the beginning of his ministry, at his baptism, in Matthew 3:17, with the exact same wording, except there's a new addition here of "listen to him." And so with this phrase, God is again bestowing authority on Jesus, confirming Jesus' identity as his true son, and he's doing it again with the exact same words towards the end of Jesus' ministry as he's preparing to go to Jerusalem. So again, it's almost like this inclusio, the bookends, at the beginning of the book and towards the end of the book. In verse 6, the disciples hear the voice of God. Naturally, they're terrified, and they fall to the ground in fear. Experiencing fear at the voice of God is also very common throughout the Old Testament, but what does Jesus do? He cares for them. He approaches them, he touches them, and he asks them to get up, while stating at the same time, "Don't be afraid." Now, interestingly, this verse, "touching" here, is usually used in conjunction with healings. In chapter 8, verse 3, where he touched the man and healed him of his leprosy. In 8:15, where he touched the hand of Peter's mother-in-law and the fever left her. In 9:29 and 20:34, where he touched the eyes of the two blind men and healed them. So this particular word, "touch," is used consistently in conjunction with healing. Very interesting thing to think about. But the touch here may have also been Jesus attempting to show the disciples that it was the real him that they saw transfigured and not just an illusion. So his transfigured form would help them see that the Christ that they had eaten with, that they traveled extensively with, that they had conversation with, was the same Christ who would conquer death and be resurrected. And scholar Dale Bruner says a comment that I really like: what Jesus was within was made visible without, and talking about his resurrection. So in verse 8, when the disciples look up, they see no one except Jesus. And that was very deliberate, I think, on Jesus' point, because now their exclusive focus must shift back to him alone. He alone is the one they must worship and obey. So verse 9 tells us now that Jesus and the three close disciples have come down from the mountain. And you can imagine this happening as they're walking down the mountain, because they've just seen this amazing event, and it's a very high mountain, so they probably had a lot of time together. Jesus makes it a point to tell them, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. This is the fifth and last time that Jesus commands them not to tell what they have seen. But this is the first time that Jesus tells his disciples that they can tell everything after the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. So why would Jesus ask the disciples to be quiet about what he had seen? Wouldn't he want the disciples to tell of the glory of God they had just witnessed? Perhaps the crowd would misunderstand Jesus' mission, and it would be a way to avoid an uprising. Because if the crowds knew about his transfiguration, and if the crowds knew Elijah and Moses, two of the great Old Testament figures, had been there, maybe the crowds would have thought that the time for national liberation had finally come. He doesn't want them to think that his ministry is about power or liberation, but about the forgiveness of sins through his suffering on the cross. And maybe by speaking about it now, the disciples might thwart that process. Jesus wanted the resurrection to speak for itself. And that would be the most powerful symbol proving that Jesus is the Son of God. But clearly, as they're descending down the mountain, the presence of Elijah is still on their minds, because they ask a very bizarre question in chapter 10, just seemingly out of the blue. Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Well, the teachers of the law, based on Malachi 4, 5 through 6, believe that Elijah must appear before the coming of Messiah. So did the disciples wonder, if Jesus is the Messiah, as the transfiguration proved, then why hasn't Elijah yet appeared? Or did they wonder, since Elijah appeared on the mountain alongside Jesus, well, then he didn't precede Jesus, so how can you be the Messiah? Or if Elijah is expected to restore all things, as Malachi 4 says, then how possibly could the Messiah be killed, as Jesus stated in 16:21, in this seemingly restored environment? It's baffling to them. So they have a lot of things that are kind of running through their minds as they're descending from this mountain and asking Jesus about what they had just seen. Verse 11, Jesus answers their question. He does confirm, yes, Elijah must come first, and he will restore all things. But he has already come, and he was not recognized. He will have everything done to him, and in the same way, the Messiah will suffer at their hands. That's a nice, easy answer to the disciples' question. Apparently, they did not understand what Jesus had said earlier on a few occasions, that Elijah had already come in the person of John the Baptist. And expectations are a very strong force to overcome. John's horrific fate in Herod's prison, which we know, the beheading, certainly did not correspond with their expectations of Elijah coming and restoring all things, did it? And similarly, nothing in Jesus' claims about his suffering and death correspond with their expectations of the Messiah. But Luke 1:17 specifically says that John the Baptist will go before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to make a people prepared for the Lord. Matthew 11:14, Jesus tells his disciples that John the Baptist is the Elijah who was to come, if they are willing to accept it. John was mistreated in the same way that the Son of Man will be, as we know through his beheading. John the Baptist did fulfill his mission, but was killed doing it, and in the same way, the Son of Man would meet the same fate. He would suffer, he would be killed while fulfilling his mission. And if John the Baptist's restoration of all things by calling men to repentance, as an Elijah, did not prohibit his own death, then why should the Messiah be received any differently? Again, Jesus constantly trying to prepare them for his death and resurrection. So whatever question the disciples throw at him, he always brings it back to the mission that he is about to encounter. So verse 13 concludes that the disciples finally understood that Jesus was talking about John the Baptist. And it happens just in time for them to come upon a very bizarre event happening in verses 14 through 20, the healing of the epileptic boy. So again, you might be like, why is this scene placed here? I know I had to think about it for a long time. But the placement here actually makes sense, because Jesus is emphasizing the importance of faith here through the disciples' unsuccessful healing of the boy. The other three disciples have seen a glimpse of Jesus' resurrection through the Transfiguration, and they've begun to understand that Jesus would suffer and die. But in order to walk through the events of the coming days in Jerusalem, they would need a robust, genuine faith to accompany him in the days to come as he makes his way to Jerusalem. So it's really not a random placement. Matthew didn't just randomly throw this story in here. It was, again, to continue to build on the faith of the disciples to endure what would be coming in the days to come. In verse 14, we see the crowds and the Jewish leaders gathering around, a lot of chaos going on, a lot of yelling and arguing. Mark 9, the parallel passage, tells us that Jesus and the disciples approach this loud crowd where the teachers of the law are arguing with them. And in the midst of all this confusion, the father of this epileptic boy approaches Jesus with great respect. He begs Jesus to have mercy on his son, and he explains his son's condition and ends his plea with stating that even your disciples couldn't heal my son. So why were the disciples unable to heal the boy? After all, Jesus had earlier given them power to heal and cast out demons back in chapter 10, verses 1 and 8. And they even had great successes prior to this by casting out demons, as they told Jesus with great joy that even the demons submitted to us in your name. So they knew they could do it. They had done it before, and they had previous successes. But here, they seem to be failing in the task. Are they attempting to heal and cast out demons in their own strength? Are they trying to use some kind of a formula that they figured out? Maybe they're affected by the unbelief of the crowds around them, the religious leaders as well. But in this passage of Scripture, Jesus is emphasizing, I think maybe for the first time, I'm not sure if it's the first time in the book of Matthew, but he's emphasizing the faith of the one performing the healings versus the faith of the recipient, as we have seen in previous healings. So he's directly addressing the faith of the disciples who could not perform this healing. And in verse 17, Jesus addresses the crowds and presumably the disciples with, "O unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" And Jesus here is using the plural you. So it includes the crowd most definitely, but it possibly also includes the disciples who failed to heal the boy. You can imagine that Jesus is incredibly frustrated that the disciples who were left behind, who had done these healings before, were powerless to exhibit their faith. And Jesus' question in verse 17 indicates that unbelief is characteristic of this generation. But he looks beyond the disciples' inability to heal, and he condemns the entire generation for their unbelief. And then Jesus asks the boy's father to bring the boy to him. Now, if you read the parallel passage in 9, verses 20 through 27, you're going to get a lot more detail about the scene. Once the boy was brought to Jesus, the spirit saw Jesus. It immediately threw the boy into a convulsion, caused the boy to roll on the ground and foam at the mouth. It often threw him into the fire and water in order to kill him. Jesus tells the father that everything is possible for him who believes. And the boy's father answers, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." Jesus then rebuked the evil spirit using specific words, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed the boy violently, and came out, leaving the boy to look like a corpse. But Jesus took the boy by the hand, lifted him to his feet, and the boy stood up. Here in Matthew 17, we merely read that Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed from that moment. So it's really important to read parallel passages. You may get more information that might shed some light on the passage that you're reading. So in these two passages, we see the comparison of two different kinds of faiths, don't we? The father, who had a genuine belief that Jesus could heal, even that his disciples could heal the boy, in contrast with the lack of belief that the disciples demonstrated because they couldn't exorcise the demon. So in verse 19, as the disciples are prone to do, they come to Jesus privately, and they ask him, "Why couldn't we drive out the demon?" No doubt they felt embarrassment in front of the crowd because they had failed, and frustration because they had done this before. And maybe they recognize some truth in Jesus' statement, "You unbelieving and perverse generation." Perhaps they recognize the unbelief in themselves in Jesus' condemnation. In verse 20 through 21, Jesus responds, "You could not cast out the demons because they had little faith." But if they only had faith as small as a mustard seed, then nothing would be impossible for them. So Jesus is acknowledging that the disciples do have faith, as opposed to the unbelieving generation in 1717 that were lack of faith because they were unbelieving. But their faith is not functioning as effectively as it should. Instead, Jesus states, you must have genuine faith, faith at least as small as a mustard seed, which we know from back in chapter 13, it's the smallest of all the seeds in Palestine, but if you remember, it has unexpected, tremendous results far beyond its size. So even though it's a teeny tiny seed, what it produces is far beyond expectations. But here, this little faith, or poverty-filled faith, like that of the disciples, is ineffectual. This word, little faith, occurs only here in Matthew, but the adjective occurs in other places in Matthew, and it's always in reference to the disciples. And a prime example is, if you remember last week, I believe it was, or 2 weeks ago, where Peter was told that he had little faith when he attempted to walk on the water but became afraid and he sank when he was trying to reach Jesus in the boat. So little faith can indicate a weak faith that produces the same effect as no faith. But Jesus states instead, have a genuine faith, even faith as small as a mustard seed. And with that, you can do the most difficult things, even moving a mountain from one place to another, which was a proverbial expression all throughout the Old Testament for overcoming great difficulties. And Jesus is saying through your genuine, authentic faith, with Jesus, with me as your focus and object, you can accomplish the works of the kingdom for which I have given you authority, specifically in this instance, healing, which you had done before. So make sure your focus stays on me. And again, that's exactly what Jesus has taught the other three disciples during the Transfiguration. When Peter wanted to build shelters for the three, and then all of a sudden they were gone and only Peter was left. Keep your focus exclusively on me. And I love the point that Mark brings out that, again, is not here in this passage in Matthew, but it's in the parallel passage in Mark, where Jesus tells the disciples that this case, meaning to exorcise the demon, this kind of a case, requires prayer. It is not through any kind of a ritualistic or formulaic expression, but it's based on an entire life that is bathed in prayer and a belief that God will work. And this is the basis of genuine, authentic faith. So following this healing incident that happened after they came down from the mountain, Jesus and the disciples now start moving toward Jerusalem. Now they're moving into Galilee. So we're kind of coming to the end of our chapter. Verses 22 through 23, he tells his disciples, now they're all together. He tells his disciples about his upcoming betrayal, death, and resurrection following his transfiguration. And this is the first time that the word betrayed is used. And it's now, after this, it will be used frequently in chapters 26 through 27. But this is also the second time that Jesus announces his suffering and death to his disciples, the first one being back in chapter 16. And we are told here in verse 23 that after Jesus told his disciple all these things, they were filled with grief. So Matthew apparently wanted to emphasize that the disciples clearly had some kind of understanding of what Jesus was saying, and they were beginning to understand the implications. So now we see this story about the payment of the temple tax. And again, this just might seem like, what the heck does this have to do with anything? Why is this story here? Might seem odd. But one commentator, which I think is a very interesting point, suggests that it might be for chronological purposes. This temple tax, or the true 2 drachma tax, was collected in the month of Adar, which we understand is approximately to be the month of March, shortly before the season of Passover, when Jesus and his disciples would be making their way to Jerusalem. Other commentators feel that Matthew has a special interest in this incident and wanted to record it because, remember, Matthew was primarily writing to a Jewish audience, and this event would present Jesus as a loyal Jew whose life and ministry fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. So I do think there is a reason that this temple tax story is here. Now, Jesus and his disciples are in Capernaum, the center of Jesus' Galilean ministry, where Peter was approached by tax collectors who represented the Jewish authority, Jewish establishment in Jerusalem, who oversaw the temple. And it's interesting that they approached Peter, isn't it, and not Jesus. And the temple tax is talked about, what the temple tax is it's a Jewish tax levied on every male Jew between the ages of 20 and 50 in support of maintaining the temple and its services. And so in Jesus' day, every Jewish male in this age range was required to pay a half a shekel per year or a double drachma. And this was roughly equivalent to like 2 days of pay for the average worker. And often two people would join in to pay this temple tax, which amounted to 1 shekel, just to kind of give you a little background on that. Now, in the Greek, the tax collector's question literally reads, "Your teacher, he pays the temple tax, does he not?" And so the way it's asked almost demands an affirmative answer, doesn't it? And so Peter replies, "Yes, he pays the temple tax." Maybe he felt cornered or ganged up on or threatened, or maybe it was a genuine, "Yes, of course he does." But in verse 25, after Peter responds with yes, he comes into the house, and Jesus, who knows what has happened, asks him a question. "What do you think, Simon?" And again, Jesus is using his Aramaic name here, as he does throughout the book of Matthew. "What do you think? From whom do the kings of the earth collect duties and taxes? From their own sons or from others?" Now, the duty and taxes here are not the temple tax. There's a separation. The duty and taxes here are the civil tolls and taxes that a ruler exacts on his subjects. So this is more of a looking at more civil duties as opposed to temple tax. So Peter apparently answers correctly by saying it's from the others. They collect their taxes from the others. Their sons are exempt from paying taxes. Jesus knew the religious leaders had questioned Peter about whether he paid the temple tax, and Jesus wanted to make a point about this tax by using the example of the civil tax. Both Jesus and Peter knew that rulers did not collect taxes from their children, but only from the subjects in their kingdom. So Jesus uses this civil tax, to make a point about the temple and his ultimate superiority to it. Since the temple is his own father's house, and Jesus is the son of his father, then Jesus is exempt from paying the temple tax, just like any son of a king would be exempt from paying a civil tax. And since the disciples are part of the Father's family, as established by Jesus back in chapter 12, if you recall, when they ask, "Who is your true family?" Then they are also exempt from the temple tax, as Jesus states in verse 26, simply because they are connected with Jesus. So Jesus' point here is clear. Those who belong to God's kingdom, such as Peter and the other disciples, are under no obligation to pay the temple tax. But the unbelieving Jews who were not part of the royal household must pay the tax. So again, this could be a foreshadowing by Jesus to his sacrificial death. There's going to be no need for the temple, no need for the workings of the temple and the sacrifices, because Jesus himself is the ultimate sacrifice. So Jesus is using this opportunity to teach about the primacy of the kingdom. And a relationship with Jesus will supersede any relationship with the temple and all that it stands for. But in verse 27, even though Jesus states that they are exempt, we're going to go ahead and pay the tax. Now, there are several reasons for his conclusion. One could be that he doesn't want to cause a crisis by breaking with the temple at this point, so he agrees to pay the tax. And even N.T. Wright, the author of our study, concurs with this, as he says that Galilee is not the place. The temple tax collector was not the person for Jesus to make a protest, to make a major protest to. It wasn't the right time to challenge the authority of the temple. But the real reason that Jesus wanted to pay this tax is stated right there in verse 27. He didn't want to offend any of the Jews, so he agrees to pay the tax. He doesn't want to offend by providing a bad example for those Jews who have not yet experienced freedom in Christ, so he pays the tax so that those Jews who are not under Christ will not go against their conscience to pay the tax and lead them to sin. Paul also addresses this concept by not offending, by using the example of foods addressed to idols. He concludes in 1 Corinthians 8:13, "Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall." So in verse 27, and perhaps it actually, even as Jesus is preparing for his death, this is death that's going to come at the hand of these religious leaders that he's really trying not to offend. He's still primarily concerned with not offending them, even though he knows they are going to kill him. And in verse 27, Jesus tells Peter, perhaps in a humorous kind of way, how we're going to pay the tax and avoid offending anybody. He tells Peter, go to the lake, throw out your line. get the first fish that you catch, open its mouth, and you're going to find a 4-drachma coin needed to pay your temple tax and mine. So Jesus has a little bit of a sense of humor here. It's a bizarre way to obtain a coin. And some scholars have suggested that providing for the payment of the tax in this manner shows that Jesus was demonstrating the inconsequential nature of the temple and the temple tax. You go get a fish from the bottom of the ocean and let's just pay the thing. Like, just kind of showing in a humorous way how inconsequential this tax really is. So the miracle and the paying of the tax accomplishes another purpose, that Jesus, who controls nature and the power of nature and can multiply food and does all these miraculous things and even causes coins to lodge in the mouths of fish, that he remains so humble that he's not going to needlessly offend anybody, even the people who want to kill him. He is superior to the temple, but he did not use the non-payment of the temple tax to assert his authority. Instead, he demonstrated humility by paying a tax that he was not obligated to pay in order not to offend others. And it's interesting, in our next chapter, we're going to see this humility will lead right into where Jesus talks about who is the greatest in the kingdom of God. So we're going to see where this little glimpse of humility bounces us right into the next chapter. So through the payment of the temple tax, Jesus is showing that love and concern for others is more important than executing your rightful freedom. And this message will occur more frequently in the later writings of Paul. But at the same time, Jesus is teaching that the supremacy of Christ and his kingdom is first and foremost as he turns his face toward Jerusalem. So chapter 17 is full of interesting and unusual events. The transfiguration, the healing of the epileptic boy, the provision of the temple tax, all confirming again that Jesus is the messianic Son of God. And the disciples are great examples for us. They had preconceived notions of what the Messiah should be, which hindered them from seeing Jesus for who he truly was. They were beginning to believe his teachings, but it really took the transfiguration to kind of start turning in their minds that maybe Jesus was truly divine and was who he said he was. But they still stumbled and they still misunderstood, as the healing of the epileptic boy demonstrates. We have the benefit of being able to look at the Word of God and see everything laid out. And we have the writings of great theologians, men and women. But we also must be careful, just like the disciples, to not let our perceived closeness to Jesus keep us from seeing him for who he truly is and for growing in relationship with him. And even as Jesus demonstrated, we need to pursue growing in humility in him and striving to love sacrificially those that God has placed in our lives. So let's pray as we go to our small groups. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this Messiah who loves us so much. And we can see in chapter 17 just the intentionality of every action and event to patiently talk with the disciples, teach them about what this all means. And Father, especially as we get ready for our own Easter celebration, we just pray that these truths of your resurrection and the power that we can have through you and the humility and the love that we need to demonstrate through you, that those would be first and foremost in our minds. We thank you, Jesus, and we thank you for the privilege of knowing you and serving you. In Jesus' name, amen.